Bibles this morning, not just yet, Jen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter number 3. A couple of quick questions for you here. This is lesson 5 in our 12-week series on understanding rightly dividing the word of truth. This big chart is just kind of a timeline of the Bible history and so forth. And I understand that a couple of people are going to be gone next Sunday with the holidays coming up and everything. So if you are going to be gone next Sunday, if you could make sure and let me know after this message. I know of a couple of people already. Because what I'm thinking about doing is that next Sunday and the next couple of Sundays, they're all really critical to this series. The whole series is critical. It's important. And I don't want anybody to miss any portion of the series. Especially, let me just say this, especially when we get over to what is known as Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, Pentecost. One of the most important dispensational distinctions is in relationship to Pentecost. Most fundamental dispensationalists start the present dispensation of grace at Acts 2. They call it the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church age, things like that. And that is one of the most fundamental, critical errors that the church has made over the years. So I don't want anybody to miss that. Don't miss any of the messages, but don't miss that one. So what I need some feedback as far as if you're not going to be here over the next couple of weeks because of the holidays and so forth, let me know. Because what I was thinking about doing was taking 1 week break from the series and have it be just a Q&A session, an open Q&A session over what we've covered so far. So if that's going to work for you, let me know. The last two sessions of the series are also going to be Q&A sessions, but they're going to be specific areas that we're going to be addressing. And, of course, as always, we very much encourage your questions. We're asking you to ask questions about any of this that we're teaching that we're going over. Remember, I'm not the authority. The Word of God's the final authority. But you have to be willing to get in the Word of God and let the Word of God be what it is, the final authority. So, again, if you're not going to be here, then let me know. Next thing is that as putting together this lesson today, we're going to be looking at specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. And what we have found and what you're going to find is it's just way too much information to try to cover in one session. So very likely we're going to just have to do this in a couple of sessions. It's just too important. It's too critical. There's too much detail. So we're just going to get as much as we can today, and then we'll just have to pick up there next time. So that's kind of the plan right now. But once again, you should have your outline. You should have something to write with. You should have a notepad. You should write your questions down and never be afraid to ask your questions. That's one of the best ways to learn, okay? So, okay, we're going to go ahead and get started then. Look with me, if you would, over to Matthew. And actually, I said Matthew 1, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter number 3. And start with me at Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 verse 1 says this. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word once again this morning. We're grateful that we have your word perfectly preserved, even in our language in the King James Bible. And God, we pray for wisdom and understanding as we look in your word this morning, that we would have a willingness to loose ourselves from the shackles of, frankly, religion, and instead allow your word to be the authority and to teach us what it is saying and what's going on here. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, it's important that we take a little bit of time to review what we have done so far. We have brought up the fact that if you're going to understand the Bible, the most important, the most critical aspect to realize is that while all the Bible is for us, it's not all to us. And neither is it all about us. It's a real simple principle, but it's a principle that if you'll believe when you come to the Scripture, I promise you, it'll open up the Word of God for you. All the Bible's for us, but it's not all to us, and neither is it all about us. So in order for us to understand or to know or to determine what we are supposed to be following, what we're supposed to be doing in the Bible, after all, that's everybody kind of hold that book up. Hold your Bible up there, would you? Okay? That's a bit, what'd she say? That's a book that ought to be read, right? Look at that, the red one there. You know, that's a pretty big book there. I mean, how do you know, how do you decide what you are supposed to be obeying? Is anybody here obeying all the Bible? You mean you're a bunch of disobedient people? No. No. We demonstrated very clearly that not only does God not tell you to obey all the Bible at the same time, but frankly, it's impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time. It's impossible. So the idea that you and I as Christian people are supposed to be obeying all the Bible at the same time, that's a misunderstanding. And it's really deceptive is what it is. The concept that every promise in the book is mine, you ever heard that? See, that's not true. I know people say that, but it isn't true. It's not a true statement when you say every promise in the Bible is mine. The fact is, God didn't make every promise in the Bible to people living today, members of the Church of the Body of Christ. So how do you know, when you come to the Bible, how do you know what to believe and what not to believe? I mean, you should believe all the Bible, right? But how do you know what to follow? And we've seen that the Word of God says to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And when the Apostle Paul tells us to rightly divide the Word of Truth, the principle that he used is the principle of, if you notice up here in the big chart, you've got right there, time past, and then you've got but now, and then you've got ages to come. So what did the Apostle Paul do right there just with that phrase? Yeah, just past, present, and future. God was doing some things in the past. He is doing some things now. He will do some things yet in the future. That is so utterly simple, that concept. All right, so utterly simple. We also found that when you come to the Bible, the most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You'll hear sometimes the idea that the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament's for the Gentiles. Sometimes you have the idea that, well, the Old Testament is the law, the New Testament is grace. You'll hear things like that. And neither one of those statements is accurate at all. Not at all. And yet it is what gets passed around and so forth, so we tend over the years to believe that and pass it on to the next generation and et cetera. The most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament, such as Malachi and Matthew. Rather, the most important division in the Bible, since the Bible talks about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, the most important division in the Bible is that division between what we call prophecy and what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery. Prophecy and the mystery. And the reason that we use those phrases is that prophecy is simply a reference to that which God has been speaking about. He prophesied about it. He spoke about it since the foundation of the world, since the world began. He made it known all the way back from Adam, all through the prophets and so forth. That's why we call it prophecy. By contrast, there is some information in the Bible that God didn't tell anyone about at all, period, at all, until he first told it to the Apostle of Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. God kept it a secret. He kept it a mystery. Not mystery in the sense of something's mysterious or foggy, but something just hidden on purpose, but has since been revealed. The most important division in the Bible is between prophecy and what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery. All right. So what we are doing in our study is that we're taking the timeline of the Bible. In fact, if you look at the bottom of the chart up here, you've got Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through John. You've got early Acts, Romans through Philemon, Hebrews through Revelation. That's exactly the concordance of your Bible. That's exactly the sequence, the contents of your Bible, right? Exactly how your Bible is put together is exactly how history works out. That's an accident, right? Come on, what, is that accident? No. That's by design. And where we live in history, we're not Israel back there in the wilderness. We're not Israel here during the earthly ministry of Christ. We're not Israel at the day of Pentecost. We live in a time in history that the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. This is where we live in history. So you study all of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, in the light of where you are in the Bible. I mean, that just makes common sense when you think about it. All right? And then, of course, once this particular age is over with, once this dispensation of grace is over with, the church, the body of Christ, is removed from planet Earth, and then God resumes his plan and program called prophecy with the nation of Israel. And so it picks up right where it left off with, guess which book? Hebrews! If you had to take a guess as to who the book of Hebrews applied to, what might you say? Or is that any of you? That's not you today. Okay? I understand, I am well aware of the fact that Christianity as a whole absolutely disagrees with what I just said. I understand that, I know that. But I think that if we'll just believe that, well, okay, it says to the Hebrews, next book is James. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So I'm just going to let James write who he says he's writing to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And that's not me or you. And that'll answer lots of questions for you. Same with Peter, 1 2 Peter, then John, then Jude, then Revelation, and so forth. So what we are doing now then, in our study, we're focusing on time past. God promised back here in the time past that He was going to establish a literal physical kingdom on this planet. A literal physical kingdom on this planet. Centered in Jerusalem, with Israel's Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on a throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, and that kingdom would be vested in the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel, of course, and then God's Word would go out from Jerusalem to the whole world. Now, that has not happened yet, okay? That's still out there in the future. And we saw last time that that's what, when you're back there in Genesis through Malachi, that is the fundamental promise, prophecy, the intention. The goal of the prophetic program is the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Everybody with me so far? The goal, the intention of the Old Testament prophetic program is the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Question. The goal of the Old Testament prophetic program is to establish a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, right?
No.
Okay, I'm glad you got that. Okay, quick question. You know me by now, right? So when John the Baptist, now we're going to move on now today. We're doing an overview of Matthew through John. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history, and he says this, look with me again at Matthew 3 at verse 2. And notice what it says. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we, by this point, believe the Old Testament and have been tracking along with what's going on, when John the Baptist shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what kind of a kingdom must John be talking about? A literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Everybody get that point? For some reason, in Christianity, we have tended this to, because we have the concept that the Old Testament for the Jews, New Testament for the Gentiles, Old Testament is law, New Testament is grace, then the tendency is, when we read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when you see the phrase, kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, we have tended to spiritualize that, and say, oh, now that John's here, now that the Messiah is here, now everything has changed. It's no longer a physical, literal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And that's what John is offering here. But on what grounds do we have to say that? You have to completely divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament to be able to say something like that. Okay? So, that's where we're at today. By the way, is it already kind of hot in here? Kind of stuffy? Are you guys comfortable? Okay, good. All right. Bunch of hot air, right? You know, so... Okay, so if you look at the top of your handout, with the earthly ministry of Christ, the kingdom enters the at-hand phase. Let me explain what I mean by that. Back here in the Old Testament, through the prophets, God said things like this, I will set up a kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The prophets back there said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. So back there in time past, it was in the prophecy stage. It was in the promise stage. It was in the proclamation stage. This is the most important point to get today, right now. When you are reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom promise has entered the quote-unquote at-hand phase. That's the most important point to get. If you don't listen to anything else I say, get that point. Because even though you may not be able to figure out all the details when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll at least understand what is happening there during the earthly ministry of Christ. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom promise, the prophesied kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom has entered a new phase. And that phase is the quote-unquote at-hand phase or stage of the kingdom. Look with me again at Matthew 3, verse 2. And saying, repent ye, why? Here's why. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, just for time's sake here. Look, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Okay, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew and chapter number 10 here. Matthew 10 is when he calls out the 12 apostles and then he gives them what we might refer to as the first commission, because that he gives the 12, which is exactly what he's doing here. But he sends these apostles out and he tells them, Matthew 10 verse 7, he says, as you go, preach saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you are reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember that the kingdom has entered the at-hand phase. The theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's the theme. Everything else that you see going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything else is a subset or is in connection with, is in connection with the fact that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. When you think about Christ's prayer that he taught the apostles, he told them to pray, thy kingdom what? See that? When he taught them the parables, they are called the mystery parables of the what? Kingdom. Everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going on because at that time, the kingdom of heaven, in fact, was at hand. Let me use an illustration from the Old Testament. When God told Abraham, When God told Abraham that his seed was going to go down into a country that was not their own, i.e. Egypt, and then they would be down there for 400 years, and then God would bring them out. Let's say that you and I were part of that fourth generation. So we'd been down in Egypt for 390 years as an example. Everybody with me so far? If we believed what God's Word said through Moses, what would we be expecting to happen in our lifetime? To physically get out of Egypt. And that's what happened. When Moses' parents hid Moses, they did so because they knew that Moses was that generation was going to get out of Egypt. That's why they did it. They did it by faith. So their exodus, when Moses comes back to deliver out of Egypt, their exodus was absolutely at hand. It was right there and God got them out. What I'm saying is that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's imperative that you read the Gospels that way. The kingdom of heaven really and truly, not mythologically, not spiritually speaking, not figuratively speaking, but really and truly, every bit as real as the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt. Every bit as real as when God brought Israel out of Egypt and took them on the way to the promised land and they really and truly could have entered into the land, the kingdom of heaven was that much at hand, absolutely at hand in Israel's history. In the history of humanity, it was at hand right then, right there. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, if you'll look at Romans 15 verse 8, Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. This is a verse that you want to mark, you want to memorize, you want to note where this verse is, and you want to believe it, okay? Romans 15, verse 8 says this. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Everybody see that verse? Think about what that verse says there. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Who's that? Remember, we've already seen that in time past, Israel was up here, that's the circumcision, And the Gentiles were down here. They were the uncircumcision. According to the Holy Spirit, by the pen of the Apostle Paul, when Christ came to this earth, who did He come to? See that? That's what the Word of God says. He came to the circumcision. If you and I were Gentiles living in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be cruel about it, and that's not the point, because He wouldn't have even talked to us. You ever thought about that? Those verses that say Christ went everywhere, well, that's within the confines of the land of Israel, speaking to the Jews. There were only a few occasions when He actually spoke to Gentiles. And when He did, it was because they believed the Abrahamic covenant. They believed their relationship as Gentiles below the nation of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Paul says here in that verse, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." God made those covenants, those promises with the nation of Israel. So when Christ shows up on the scene of human history, that's why He came to Israel. He doesn't come to Israel in the sense that He doesn't like the Gentiles. We already saw that He's going to get the Gentiles, but He's got to get them through the nation of Israel. Okay? All right, now let's do this. So Roman numeral number one there is, well, what is the evidence? When we say that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, what really is the evidence? We've got 5 points listed there, or I should say 5 letters, right? Let me summarize it by this, and then we're going to look at each one. Think about it this way. What would make the kingdom be at hand? Why was the kingdom at hand? Why, there's such an important critical time in human history. Why was it at hand? What made it at hand? Okay, what's that? Okay, number one, the time schedule. Number two, and we're gonna detail these, okay? Number two, the arrival of the forerunner. Who was that? John the Baptist. The arrival of the forerunner right on time, breaking the silence, and so forth. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, the presentation of who? The King, the Messiah. So He shows up on the scene. He's presenting Himself as the King, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Avenger. But if He is the King and the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Prince, what does He have to do? He has to prove it. And hence, the multitude, just the repeated miracles and signs that He does, in particular, the 2 great hallmark signs of the kingdom. He did more than just 2 signs. But there are 2 signs that are prominent above everything else that He does. And that is casting out devils and healing the sick, including raising Lazarus from the dead. Those 2 signs are the hallmark signs of the kingdom. The Old Testament back there, God said through the various prophets, Israel had become completely infected with idolatry, and God says, I'm going to completely purge you of idolatry, and I'm going to utterly destroy idolatry out of the land. He's going to totally vanquish the satanic policy of evil out of the earth. So Messiah's got to come and demonstrate His capacity to do that. But also, because Israel had become unclean and accursed and war, therefore sickness and disease was placed upon them, He says, I'm going to come and heal you. That's why the healing campaign. So when you look at the signs and the wonders that Christ did, He does more than just those 2 signs, but those are the 2 hallmark signs of the kingdom, validating the claim that He is the Messiah. So you've got the time schedule was there, right on time. The forerunner was sent, therefore, right on time. The Messiah is presented as the King. He's presented with the evidence, casting out devils, cleansing the sick, and so forth. And then, of course, He's gathering together the 12 apostles who become His cabinet, so to speak, of the kingdom. He promises them they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then He sends those guys out to call a remnant from the nation. Was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Every one of those points demonstrates that, in fact, it was. Okay? So now let's go and look at that. You see the big picture there. Now let's look at some of these in detail. What I want you to do is go with me to Mark chapter 1. Go with me to Mark chapter number 1, and then get Daniel and chapter number 9 here. We don't have, of course, the time to look at all of these in detail, and that isn't the point right now. You want to go and fill the detail in your own personal Bible study, but look at Daniel 9 and then Mark in chapter number 1. Okay, we'll look at the one in Daniel 9 first, very briefly. In Daniel 9, God gave the nation of Israel a time schedule, the end of which would see six things accomplished. Look at Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now the word week, anybody know what the word week means? Yeah, oops, let's find a marker in here somewhere. What's that? Okay. Yeah, 24th. It should be 24 through 27. Thanks, Jeff. It should be 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Can't imagine how many times we look at that and then we still typos there. Okay. The word week. Thanks, Jeff. The word week in the Bible there just means seven. It could be seven of anything. 7 days, which is how we normally use it. 7 years, that type of thing. It just means seven. So what he does, he says, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, in other words, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So that's Daniel's people and that's the city of Jerusalem. Now he's going to list six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We're not going to look at those. We don't have time. You go back and study this out. But fundamentally, he's giving Daniel here, hey, Daniel, it's going to take 77, it's going to take 490, I'm giving you a 490-year time schedule, the end of which will see Israel established as kings and priests on this earth, totally purged, and Messiah reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And then what he does is he breaks down that time schedule. He tells them when to start the calendar, and from the time you start the calendar, when your Messiah will show up on the scene of human history. Okay? You ever wondered why Simeon was in the temple and Anna were in the temple waiting for the birth of the Messiah, waiting for him to show up? How did they know? Because they had the time schedule. Every day, they're just marking off on their calendar. Okay, one more day, one more day, one more day, and so forth. Exactly, they had the time schedule right here. Now, we're not going to look at all the details of the time schedule, but go with me, if you would, to Mark 1 now. Go to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14 says this. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Stop there just for a second. Based upon what you know so far, if Jesus shows up preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, what is the gospel of the kingdom? What gospel means what? Good news. So what is the gospel of the kingdom? Yeah, it's at hand. It's exactly right. The gospel, that right there tells you what the gospel of the kingdom is. It's the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Look at what he says. Verse 14 again. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying. So here's the content of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay, first part. The time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel's prophecy. God told Daniel, you start the clock here, and your Messiah is going to show up right here. And it's exactly when he showed up, when he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey to present himself as the king, fulfillment of Zechariah. Isn't that fascinating? Right on time. When Jesus Christ says, the time is fulfilled, the time for what? The time to enter the at-hand phase and offer of the kingdom. Next he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. What kingdom? A literal kingdom, the one that the prophets had been saying was going to come. And then he says this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye. What does the word repent mean? It just means change your mind, that's all it means. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe what gospel? The gospel of kingdom, which was specifically what? Everybody got that? So, anyway, when the evidence of the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the time schedule. Christ right there says, the time is fulfilled. That's what made the kingdom at hand. The second item on your list there, John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner and voice in the wilderness. Okay, there's a lot of detail here, and I'm going to try to condense this for you. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 11. Go to Matthew 11 here. Matthew 11. Who was John? And don't say a Baptist. Okay. John the Baptist specifically was the voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and the forerunner of Messiah, Malachi 3 and Malachi chapter number 4. Jesus Christ here in Matthew 11 is asking the nation of Israel about John's identity. He's holding them accountable for their lack of responding to who John actually was historically. Matthew 11, 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. He says, "What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaking with the wind?" Did you guys go out just to see a noisemaker out there? "But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." John wasn't in the king's house. He was a son of a priest, and he's out there in the wilderness, dressed in poverty, living in poverty. But he's a forerunner of the king. Verse 9, "But what went you out for to see? A prophet?" Now you got the right answer. "Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Anybody know where that's quoted from? There you go. There's Malachi. Now watch verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." What I want you to do is hold that verse and go to Luke 7. Hold that verse and go to Luke 7. Hold that verse and go to Luke 7 here. So you want to have Matthew 11 and you should have Luke 7. And look at Luke 7:28 and compare these two verses. Luke 7:28 says this. Christ says this. 7:28. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater what?" Okay, see how Luke adds that? Luke gives us that additional insight. It's implied in Matthew, but I just want you to see that when Christ is saying there's not, among them that are born of women, there's not a greater what? Not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay, question. How come, or what makes John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets? Does it mean he sinned less than anybody else? No. Why did Jesus Christ consider John to be that greater than all? There's some pretty good prophets back there, right? I mean, Isaiah's. What makes John the greater than all the prophets? Yeah, see, back here, the prophets, in the sense, back here, the prophets said, "It's coming! It's coming, Israel! It's coming!" John the Baptist shows up. He doesn't say, "It's coming." He shows up and says, "It's at hand, and there goes the Lamb of God." No other prophet declared that. John was the forerunner. Over in Amos, God prophesied through the prophet Amos that there was going to be a famine of hearing the Word of God. He was going to go silent. And hence, as soon as Malachi, the last prophet in your Gentile Old Testament, as soon as Malachi, you know, put that pen at the last sentence and so forth, God quit speaking through the prophets. And God said that there's going to be a famine for hearing the Word of God. But just before the Messiah shows up and is presented, I'm going to break the silence with my forerunner to wake you guys up. Okay? That's who John is. John is the one who God sent to break the silence, that voice in the wilderness, who was the forerunner of Messiah. And that's why Christ says right here, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. See that? John is absolutely key, a key individual, and Jesus Christ holds Israel accountable for Israel's lack of response to John. In fact, Christ says about them. He says, you were willing to rejoice in him for a season. And then they lost interest. And then what happened to John? You know, Herod took him, cut up his head. Israel didn't care so much about it. The Bible tells us that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. God sent John the Baptist directly to Israel. And Israel stood by when Herod cut his head off. Okay, so here, that's who John is. Key individuals here and so forth, alright? Alright, let's go down here to, next one down. The presentation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah here. Look with me at Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, and then Matthew 3. The presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1 says this. The very first verse, those of you that have been with us in Matthew, you have this verse memorized by now, right? The very first verse in the entire New Testament of all the things that God the Holy Spirit would have to say to an individual when they come to the entire New Testament, this is the first thing out of his mouth. This is huge. He says this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? And the son of who? Why does that matter? Because those two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the entire New Testament, the very beginning presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes as the son of David. Who was David? The king. Davidic covenant. Promising to David's seed line, his house, his lineage, and his throne. The king that would last forever, the throne that would last forever. And the claim of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is Jesus Christ is the one that's going to fulfill that promise, that covenant. And then the son of Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenant, where God says to Abram, in you I'll bless the Gentiles. I'm going to get those Gentiles back through the Abrahamic covenant, but also inherit in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the physical land of Israel, the physical real estate, and at the heart of it, the promise of eternal life. If God promised to Abraham and his seed that he would give them that entire mass of land, has Abraham ever gotten it yet?
No.
How much does Abraham own so far? Kind of a trick question. How much does he own so far? Remember, when his wife died, he had to go and buy. He paid a Gentile guy for some land. The guy said, I'll give you the land. He said, no. I'm going to pay you for it because when I get this land, God's going to give it all to me. God hasn't given any of it to him yet. And yet God promised. So how is Abraham going to get it? He's going to be raised from the dead. Understand that? That's huge. That's fascinating. So when the New Testament, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come and present Jesus Christ, they're saying, here he is. He's Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Christ means the Anointed One. Here you've got Jehovah Savior, who is the Anointed One, who is the Son of David, the Davidic Son, the Son of Abraham, the Abrahamic Covenant. He's going to fulfill it all. It's all, that's the presentation. And then, of course, when you see here in Matthew chapter 3, jump to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Look at Matthew 3, verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. We're not going to read all the intermittent verses there and so forth. But here comes Christ to John to be baptized. He's about 30 years old and so forth when he comes to be baptized. Let me just double check something here really quick here. Let's see. About 30 years of age, he comes and presents himself to John to be baptized. Of course, John, what do you need to be baptized for? He's baptized because he's identifying himself with the nation. But he gets baptized as soon as he comes up out of the water. Watch what happens at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened and unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, watch this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is the official, audible, verbal declaration from the Father in heaven to all the Jews that were standing around and heard this. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God, that's God's audible declaration. These guys heard this. This is the Messiah. When you look at the comparison in Luke records it differently. Luke doesn't have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." Luke says, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Matthew is the Father saying it to the nation. Luke is the Father saying it exclusively to Jesus Christ. It's fascinating, the difference there, okay? So here Christ is being presented. Next, on your list there. What he does is he gathers out the 12 apostles. If you look back over to chapter 10 here, look back at chapter number 10. Look back at chapter number 10 at start at verse 1. Matthew 10 verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness. And all, remember the two signs again? Do you see them there? Casting out devils, healing the sick. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these, okay, and then he lists them. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, this is their first commission, and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. So who did he just exclude? You. Yeah. He says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Quick question. Why does he confine their ministry to Israel? Especially in the light of the fact that the Abrahamic covenant said that I want to get the Gentiles. Especially in light of the fact that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, so that must include Gentiles. So why does he confine his ministry to Israel here? That's exactly right. The kingdom was going to be vested in Israel, and from them it would go out to the world. And what had become of the nation of Israel? That's exactly right. Corrupt, cursed, and unclean. So they had to be cleansed. But that's a little bit further along in the lesson today. That's why he says we got to get Israel first. Let the children first be filled. He's got to get Israel purified, purged, and then through them he would take his word out to the Gentiles. Okay? Now watch what happens here. He says at verse 6 again, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now they're supposed to go out with the same message, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and so on. See that? Same signs, same evidential signs that the kingdom in fact was at hand. Now go with me, if you would, to chapter number 19. Look over to chapter 19. So he, of the disciples, he identifies 12 who he calls apostles. The apostles are different than the disciples. Okay? And what does he promise these guys? Look over to Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Okay, stop there for just a second. If you think about that phrase, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. What does that sound like that probably is? Yeah, I mean, that's the kingdom is what that is. When Israel is regenerated, when they are born again actually pertains to Israel, not to you. But when they're regenerated, when they're given that new life, and the Son of Man sits in the throne of His glory, then they're going to do something else. Ye also shall sit upon, what? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What did he just get through promising these guys? The rulership of the kingdom. Why 12? Why 12 thrones? 12 tribes. 12 is always the number of Israel. It's never the number of the body of Christ. And Paul, the apostle, is not one of the 12 apostles. That's a clue, by the way. And that's an important clue. Okay? Paul is absolutely not one of the 12 apostles. By the way, neither was Luke. Sometimes people think, oh, Luke was one of the 12. No, neither was Luke. Okay? Who took Judas's place? The one that fell by transgression? Matthias, according to the record. Okay? So Jesus Christ takes, and of the disciples, He picks out 12 who identifies as apostles, and He basically conveys to them, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you remember back to the Old Testament, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they were going to take Israel into the land, God told Moses, I want you to name, and God names them for him. He says, Moses, this is the head of each tribe. Each 12 had a head, had a ruler, had a judge, had a leader. And so here's the pattern, same thing right here, okay? So he identifies the 12 apostles who were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you were Peter or one of the other apostles at this time, and you were a believer, so therefore you weren't Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, because there was another Judas, all right? But if you were Peter, and you'd been tracking with the Lord Jesus Christ, which you didn't always track with the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you did, then what would you believe based upon that verse right there? Or what should you believe based upon that verse right there in terms of what He's promising you? Literal throne, literal kingdom, that you'd be one of the ones leading and judging the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, next, so you see what He's doing. The Daniel's time schedule is fulfilled, is there. John is sent right on time. Jesus Christ is presented right on time. He's gathering together the leadership of the nation of Israel. If you could, since you're in Matthew there, look at Matthew 21. Look over to Matthew 21. This is the parable of the vineyard, the wicked husbandman in the vineyard. What I want you to see is Matthew 21, verse 43. Watch this. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's the scribes and Pharisees. And given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you know, we have a... go to Luke. What's that? Where did we put that? Go to Luke 12 here. Go to Luke chapter 12. And Luke 22. Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, 32. He says this, Christ says this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Everybody see that? And then look at chapter 22, 28. 22, 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So there's the apostles. Judas has departed by this point. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you see the connection with those verses right there? All right. He tells Peter, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He says to the little flock, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then he says to the 11, of course, Matthias is there, so he would be included in the 12 there. He says, I appoint to you guys a kingdom. What's happening here? What's happening? A change of leadership. He's going to take the authority, the rulership, the spiritual responsibility of the nation of Israel out of the hands of the apostate scribes and Pharisees. And he's going to put it into the hands of the little flock, and in particular the apostles led by Peter. See that? That's what's happening. That's what this parable speaks about. Okay? And then if you would, go with me now to go back to Matthew chapter 12 now. This is probably about all we're going to be able to cover today. Any surprise? go back to Matthew 12. Well, we got halfway, maybe. That wasn't a surprise, right? That's what Laurie was saying yesterday. She said, no way you can get through all this. I know. That's okay. You're going to have to do two lessons on this, huh? So, anyway, all right, watch this now. Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. We're going to start at verse 22. I'm going to slow down a little bit here. Matthew 12:22 says this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. This man right here is a picture of the nation of Israel. He's a real human being. This miracle actually happened. But what's true of this guy is true of the nation. Was Israel supposed to be blind and dumb? And what were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be a holy nation, kings and priests, speaking the word of God out to the Gentiles. But instead they became blind, spiritually blind, and dumb. They couldn't speak. How come? Because they were possessed by the devil. So Christ comes, performs the two great signs on this one guy right here, casts out the devil, and now this guy can see and speak. He's a picture of redeemed Israel now. Watch what happens. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" What's the answer to that question? Yes! The people are, they're saying, "Wait, this guy looks like he's qualifying to fulfill the office. Let's vote for this guy." Look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." See, obviously the leadership rejects. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, watch this, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." See that? A kingdom, a city, and a house. You've got the kingdom that's supposed to be the kingdom of God, possessed by Satan now. You've got the city of Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the city of the great king, that's occupied by Satan now. And you've got the house of Israel, that's supposed to be the dwelling place of God, that's occupied by the adversary. See that? And Jesus Christ says, that thing's going to fall. He goes on to say, I'm going to jump ahead, verse 27, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then guess what, guys? The kingdom of God is come unto you." He says, this is the evidence, guys. The way that Mark says it, he says that if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. He says, man, this thing's ready to be set up. See that? I mean, he's pretty forceful here. Now watch what he says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" That's what Jesus Christ is doing right there. When he's showing up on the scene of human history and he's casting out those devils, he's entered into the strong man's house. Satan was the strong man. The Messiah was the other strong man. The two mighty men in the Bible. It's not Mighty Mouse. The two mighty men in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful possessor and creator of the nation of Israel, and the apostate, Satan. Israel had become Satan's lawful captive. They'd become Satan's prey. And Jesus Christ shows up, confronting, contending with the adversary for the right to redeem and possess and occupy Israel. And he says, and I can't do this unless I defeat the adversary. That's that whole issue of the casting out devils. And then once the devils are cast out, he heals them. See that there? So he comes up on the scene. He's evidencing the claim here that he is the Messiah. What I want you to do, just because of time's sake, real quickly go with me to Isaiah 49, and we're going to wrap it up really quick here, okay? Isaiah 49. Go to Isaiah chapter 49. Watch this. Look at Isaiah 49, 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24. And it says this. Isaiah 49, 24. Look at the question that the prophet Isaiah says. 49:24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" That's not only Isaiah saying it, that's not only Isaiah saying that, it's Satan mocking, saying, "You think you're going to take the prey from me? They're my lawful captives. They've broken your law. They're accursed and they're unclean. They belong to me now." But look at the response. "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." For what's the next word there? For I, that's Jehovah God in human flesh, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. There's Jesus Christ prophesied before he ever showed up. He, God, Jehovah God, he is going to come and contend with the adversary to save his people. And that whole thing about the casting out devils and who is sick, that's what that's all about. It's incredible what's going on there. Okay? All right. We have time maybe for one question. Or two. Anybody have a question? Well, yes, go ahead.
Was Paul in Jerusalem, and did he see all of this?
Yeah, that's a really good question. He most likely would have been at least on three different occasions. Remember, every male in Jerusalem was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So he would have at least been there during those times. And so no doubt he probably at least was familiar with some of this. He says over in 2 Corinthians 4 here, he says over in 2 Corinthians 4, and let me find it real quick. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, so there's a possibility that he actually knew Christ after the flesh. I don't mean in the sense that he was friends with him, but that he probably saw him. Okay? That was in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 16 there. Okay? So, anybody else? Quick question if anybody else has one. If there's such thing as a quick question. Okay, be sure to mention to me if you could. We're going to take a break for about 7 or 8 minutes and so forth.